All right. Well, good morning. I think this is the part of the sermon that I dreaded the most, was getting up and figuring out what to say first and foremost, because when I look out, I see family. And, Joey had mentioned this just a moment ago of the culture here. And I expressed that to him last night at the reception that, you know, we can be gone for 2 years and come back, and Christian can be gone and come back, and it's like all of a sudden we connect, and it's like we've never left. And that's a culture that is rare in churches today, and so embrace it and cherish it. And for those, if you're still looking to join this church, I'm not going to say it's a perfect church. It's not. Nobody here would say it was. But it is a true family. And so they take membership very seriously, and it's for your good. And so thank you for those kind words. We continue to pray for you guys, pray for your pastors, your leaders here at Southside Daily, and we feel the prayers back where we are as well. And so with that, we're going to jump right into the message today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, John chapter 1. Verse 14 is going to be our main verse, and we're going to get there in just a little bit, but go ahead and turn your Bibles with me. If we were to go around to outside of the church and maybe even inside the church and ask people to tell us one word, the first word that comes to mind when we say Christmas, we could get a whole myriad of answers. You could go to somebody and they could say, the first thing I think of at Christmas is time off of work. Whether it be 2, 3, 4 days. If you were me when I was at UPS while I was serving here, it was no time off of work, no family, no nothing, just a bunch of boxes. For some, it's time with family and friends. It's a time to just kind of slow down and enjoy. And yet for others, it's a time of hectic scheduling. For those that are hosting the family parties and everything else, the busyness of this season can become overwhelming. For some, it's even a time of great joy and happiness, but yet for others, Christmas is a time of great sadness and sorrow. Because when we think of Christmas, we can think about the brokenness in our world. We can be reminded of broken families. We can be reminded of lost loved ones who are no longer with us. And so Christmas can bring a whole variety of answers. We can even have the answer given of Christmas is about Jesus. And while we would agree with that, some in the world and even some in the church could say, yes, Christmas is about Jesus. It's about this little baby boy who was born to a peasant woman in an obscure village. He grew up to be a carpenter for 30 years, and then he traveled around for 3 years. Never further than 200 miles from where he was born. And yet, early in his life, the tide of popularity shifted against him. His friends deserted him. He went through a mockery of a trial and was ultimately nailed between two thieves. And as he hung there dying, the guards who nailed him to the cross gambled for his only piece of clothing. And when he died, he was taken down and placed in a borrowed tomb due to the pity of a friend. And while we would say, yeah, that's the gospel, because we understand that, many in the world today could just take this story that I just recited at the surface level of what it is. That Jesus, a mere man, done these things. And it can even pull at our heartstrings a little bit, right? Because we can relate to the humanity of Jesus. Because we're all humans. And we're going to look at the humanity of Christ, but it's not just the humanity of Christ that we're going to look at in the passage today. Some could even argue that Jesus had a beginning. That Jesus began at his birth. And as I thought about that, I was like, you know, kind of logically, that kind of makes sense. Because I had a beginning at my birth. And each one of you had a beginning at your birth. But praise God that the Creator God, the God of the universe, is not bound by human wisdom or human logic. Because this whole book is a reference to Jesus Christ. In Genesis, He is our Creator, for all things were made by Him. In Exodus, He is our Deliverer, the Passover Lamb. In Leviticus, He is the Great High Priest, our eternal sacrifice. In Numbers, He is the trusted guide, the cloud in the daytime, and the pillar of fire in the darkness of night. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet who is greater than Moses. In Joshua, He is the captain of our salvation, the one who leads us into the promised land. In Judges, He is both judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, He is our kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, He is the prophet of the Lord and the reigning king. In Ezra, He is the one who fulfills His promises. In Nehemiah, He is the rebuilder of the broken and torn down walls in our lives. And in Esther, He reveals the providence of God. In Job, He is our ever-living Redeemer. In Psalms, He is our shepherd and our song. In Proverbs, He is wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, He's our only hope. Song of Solomon, He is the bridegroom, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the lover of my soul. Isaiah, He is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jeremiah in Lamentations, He's the potter who puts our broken lives back together again. In Ezekiel, He is the watchman of our soul in our high tower. In Daniel, He's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, He is the faithful forgiver and everlasting love. In Joel, He is the one who pours out His Spirit on all flesh. In Amos, He is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, He is our Savior. And in Jonah, He is a merciful and full of grace. In Micah, He is the ruler called out of Bethlehem. In Nahum, He is our avenger. In Habakkuk, He is the one who justifies by faith. In Zephaniah, He is the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, He is our stronghold in the day of trouble. And in Zechariah, He is the one whose feet will stand on that day on the Mount of Olives as King of Kings over all the earth. And in Malachi, He is the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings. In Matthew, He's the Messiah and King. In Mark, He's the Wonder Worker. In Luke, He's the Son of Man. In John, He's the Son of God. In Acts, He's our ascended Lord. In Romans, He is our salvation. 1 and 2 Corinthians, He is our Redeemer and Lord of glory. In Galatians, He is the one who sets us free. In Ephesians, He is our chief cornerstone. In Philippians, He is the God who meets our every need. And in Colossians, He is the hope of glory. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, He is our soon coming King. 1 and 2 Timothy, He is the mediator between God and man. In Titus, He is our great God and Savior. In Philemon, He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, He is the blood that washes away my sin. In great physician. In 1 and 2 Peter, He is the chief shepherd. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, He is our righteousness, truth, and love. And in Jude, He is the Lord coming with 10,000 saints. And in Revelation, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the text before us this morning, in John chapter 1, verse 14, He is the incarnate God, Emmanuel, God with us. And so my aim with you this morning is for us to plumb the depths of this passage and to come away this Christmas season with a greater joy in our hearts because of our understanding of who this Jesus is. Because without a proper understanding of Christmas, we cannot have a proper understanding of Easter. Without a proper understanding of Easter, we cannot have a proper understanding of Christmas. And so it is vital this morning that we have a proper understanding of Christmas because that gives us a proper understanding of everything else. And so if you will, please stand with me in reverence of God's holy word as we read John 1, 1 through 18 this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let us pray. Father God, as we come under the authority of your word, God, we pray that you would move in a way that only you can move. God, we pray for grace upon the feeble vessel of a speaker that you have before your people today. God, you know my heart. You know the struggles that I face. And so, God, I pray that you would overcome so that your people can hear the truth of your word today. God, I pray grace upon the hearers today, that, Father, any distractions could be removed from them. That, Father, that they would just take this time to sit under the teaching of your word and meditate on its beauty. And so, Father God, would you transform us today? Would you refine us to make us more and more in your image this morning? God, may we leave this worship hall today with greater knowledge, with greater worship, with greater love of you than what we entered in this morning. So, Father God, you accomplish your purposes. God, if there's one here today that does not know you, Father, may today be the day of salvation. May you crash into their lives and save them as only you can, Father. Lord, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this season. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Again, as I have stated, verse 14 is where we are going to camp out for the remainder of our time this morning. And verse 14 tells us this in John 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, I believe this is the climax of John's prologue here in verses 1 through 18, as John completes this introduction of Jesus by proclaiming both Jesus' humanity in the midst of his divinity. Because this verse contains the truth behind the story of the angels and the shepherds and the wise men that first Christmas morning. You see, without verse 14, the rest of the story has no meaning. John 1:14 tells us what really happened over 2,000 years ago and what it means for us in 2019 at Christmas and beyond. And so we're going to do this by looking at it in four parts, and the fifth is just some implication, some application to us, and so they're noted in the bulletin as well. So the first thing that we see out of John 1:14 is that Jesus became human. John states here that the Word became flesh. And automatically, that should draw our attention back to the beginning of John's Gospel. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you jump down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh." When John describes the Word here, he is describing Jesus. These two are interchangeable, and so with that, John is showing the original audience and us today that Jesus has always been. You know, there are many religions that would say that Jesus is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, you take a Jehovah's Witness Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That single letter A changes everything, and not for the good. And so John is stating here, no, Jesus is not a God. Jesus is God. And so John even like, it's just amazing because like John even looks at this kind of with a mindset of where we are today, of people thinking that Jesus could have been created, because he goes on in verse 3 and he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I don't know about you, but all is pretty much all, right? If all things are made through Christ, then nothing can be made outside of Christ in order to make Christ, because all things are made through him. And so John is very explicit here in the opening of his gospel, showing this, showing that Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, has always existed. But here's the really cool part. The Word that always was in verse 1, in verse 14, is now becoming a temporal event at a point in history. The Word that was God in verse 1 has now come into being as flesh. God has taken on flesh. You see, the story of Jesus begins in eternity past, before time began, and will end in eternity future when time will be no more. The Bible teaches throughout that the person who became Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago has always existed. Jesus himself even speaks of this in John 17:5 when he talks about before the world was, of how he shared his glory with the Father. Paul writes in Philippians 2:6-7 that, speaking of Jesus, that who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And so John tells us here that the Word, or Logos, was in the beginning. He was with God, he was God, and all things were made through him. Think about that for just a moment. The world with all of its molecules is the imprint of Christ. It's the autograph of Christ and his work. The majestic mountains is the handiwork of Christ. One thing I love about living out in the country right now, and I just said one, is that there's no city lights around. And so you can go out on a clear night and look up and see stars upon stars upon stars. And Jesus hung them in the beginning in their exact location. Planets that we don't even know exist, he hung them. You see, Jesus is the designer behind all design. He's the lawmaker behind all law. He's the creator behind all creation. And when he stepped out in human form, he became the visible expression of the invisible God. He became a visual aid to reveal the nature of the Father, because Jesus was God in a suit of flesh. And theologians refer to this action as the incarnation. When Jesus stepped out, the infinite God took on the form of a tiny, unborn baby. And this son did not cease to be God when he became a man. He added humanity, but he did not subtract deity. He was fully God, fully man. And so ponder that for just a moment. Just think of this for a moment. The almightiness of God moving in a human arm. The love of God beating in a human heart. The wisdom of God speaking forth from human lips. The mercy of God reaching forth from human hands. Jesus was God wrapped in human flesh. And so that is the first thing that we see here in John's gospel of John 1:14, that God took on flesh. The second thing that we see as we move to the next phrase of verse 14 is that Jesus lived among us, or as John says here, he dwelt among us. And the word dwelt here literally means to pitch a tent, or some theologians refer to it as to tabernacle. And so when we think of tabernacling, we automatically go back and think of the Old Testament tabernacle. And I do believe that when we look at the Old Testament tabernacle, we are to look at it in light of Christ coming, because I do believe that the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. And I'm going to highlight three of those here for us now. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was the center of Israel's camp. If you go back and you look at the beginning of the book of Numbers, God is very detailed and very specific in how Israel is to set up their camp. The tabernacle was to be in the center of it, and the tribe of Levi surrounding it, and then the other tribes on all four corners of it. The reason for that was because the tabernacle was the great gathering center. And I believe this is a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ, because Christ is our great gathering center. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:20 that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you also. The second thing we see here is that the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. In the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim and upon the mercy seat, was where God had made his throne. And during his 33 years, as Jesus tabernacled among men, God had his dwelling place in Palestine. Just as the Shekinah glory dwelt between the two cherubim, so it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that the glory of God, the God-man, flashed forth between the two men of Moses and Elijah. And then finally, the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a place where sacrifices were made. In its outer court stood the brazen altar to which animals were to be brought and on which they were to be slain, and the blood was to be shed, and its sin was to be atoned for here. So it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled in his own person the significance of the brazen altar, because the body in which he tabernacled on earth was nailed to a cruel tree. The cross was the altar upon which God's Lamb was slain, where his precious blood was shed, and where complete, complete atonement was made for sin. And so for Christ to dwell among us implies that God wants to be near to us. God wants to be close to us. He wants to have access to us. And church, praise God for that this morning, that God came to dwell among us. Creator God came to creation to redeem it. Any other religion in the world says that we have to attain certain levels. We have to try to be good and climb a ladder or whatever else, or reincarnations. No. God came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. What a loving God we serve. The third thing that we see here in John 1:14 is that Jesus reveals the glory of God. He says, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father." And the word glory here refers to the visible manifestation of God's presence and power. And so just think back to verse John 1:1 of what I recited earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That has power and weight associated with it. When Jesus stepped out, he walked on the earth, and people could see and gaze upon God's presence shining through him. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, "He, being Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And then at the end of John's prologue in John 1:18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so John goes ahead, and just so there's no mistake, John records seven signs or miracles that Jesus performed. And all of these miracles or signs that Jesus performed openly declared the glory of God. Every one of these signs pointed to the glory of God. Jesus was not only invisible, nor was he obscure, but when you look at Jesus, you see the face of God. When you hear Jesus teach, you hear God teaching. And when you come to experience Jesus, you experience God. Because in Jesus, we see God. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 15 and 17 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When Jesus came to earth and dwelt among us, he revealed the glory of God in human flesh. And then finally, we see here in John 1:14 that Jesus invites us to himself. Because the end of verse 14 speaks of Jesus being full of grace and truth. And this is really good news for us today. Because God could have chosen to come in human flesh as executioner and judge, and would have rightly condemned every one of us to an eternal punishment, and would have been perfectly holy and just in doing that. But praise him this morning, he did not come to the world in this way, but rather he came in flesh to reveal a divine glory that is full of grace and truth. The Word of God became flesh to be gracious to us. And this grace is a righteous, God-exalting, costly grace. It's not costly to me, and it's not costly to you. But this grace that I'm speaking about was extremely costly to Christ, because it led directly to his death on the cross. This is why he became flesh, because he had to have flesh in order to die. He had to be human in order to die as the God-man in our place, according to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And so the Word became flesh so that the death of Jesus Christ could be possible. The cross is where the fullness of his grace has shone most brightly. You see, we have a nativity in our home, and I don't know if it was done by accident or if it was, it had to be God ordaining it. There is no accident, so we retract that. But we have the nativity set up, and right behind the nativity is a huge cross. And it symbolizes that the reason for the nativity is the cross. Without the nativity, there is no cross. And so the reason that it happened through death, the reason that Jesus died, is because the Son of God is full of grace and truth. God is gracious to us, and God is true to himself. You see, when Christ died, God was true to himself because sin was punished. But yet when Christ died, God was gracious to us because we didn't bear the punishment. Christ did. And so here's the good news for people like us. Because Jesus is full of grace and truth, we can come to him just as we are. We don't have to clean ourselves up to come before him. We come broken, desperate, hopeless, helpless people to the only one who can cure us. And because Jesus is full of truth, when he pardons our sins and says they are completely atoned for, you can trust it. When we speak of our sins being cast as far as the east is from the west, you can trust that. When Paul writes, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you can trust it because Jesus is full of truth. And if he says that his death has atoned for your sins and covered your sins, you can trust it. Because for Jesus to ever not be full of truth means that he is no longer God, and that simply cannot happen. So when he promises a complete pardon for your sins, he means it. And church, I think it's time that we start living in that reality. Yeah, we fight sin. We confess sin. We fight sin. But we live as redeemed people. Praise God that God does not look on us as the filthy rags that we really are, but rather he sees us as the perfect righteousness of Christ. Live in that reality. I read this article and I think it sums up this point here, and it says this. This season, we celebrate the birth of the author of grace. He came to earth worthless and was born into oppression and domination. He came to a place and people broken, and in the end was broken himself. The author of grace was told by many that he was no good, that he was a liar, that he was useless, that he was deluded and mad. And finally, he received the ultimate rejection and insult, and paid with his life. He was broken for the broken, and he was hated for the hated. He was despised and rejected so that the despised and the rejected would have a hero and a comforter. And yet, in all of it, he announced the cure of grace. And in bringing us grace, he changed the world. He said that we can never do enough to be truly good, that we could share his goodness and accept the gift that he offered. Because no wealth or position could ever cure our loneliness. No rule or law could ever overcome our weakness. No plan or good deed could ever earn our healing. Because the only cure for our brokenness was himself. So if you are here today and you do not know this Jesus that we have been talking about, then I plead with you for the day to be the day of salvation. The Bible says that Jesus turns no one away who calls upon his name. May this Christmas season be the first Christmas season that you truly, truly experience Christmas. For the church, what does this mean to us? Four very short points of application. One, Jesus is here. Jesus came in the midst of loneliness and the horror of a world gone mad. Kind of sounds like our world we live in today, doesn't it? And yet, in the chaotic and confusion, Jesus announced that God is here. You know, many times we can hear people say, where is God? A mass shooting happens. Where's God? A natural disaster hits. Where's God? God's here. God's never left. God's here. Second thing is that Jesus is real. When Jesus became a man, he showed that God was not merely a principle, but that he was a person. He was not a myth, but a man who was God at the same time. Jesus was not a figment of someone's imagination, but rather a living presence. Jesus was not an idea of God, not a picture of God, but God himself. In human form. He was real. And he's still real today. And when he comes again, he's still real. And he will be real for all of eternity. There's a reason that he physically arose from the grave, and he goes to the disciples and he says, touch my hands. Touch me. I am real. Because that's good news for us. Whether or not we want to admit it, we're all going to get old and eventually pass away unless the Lord comes back. But because Christ is in human form, our bodies will be raised with him and be united with him. So Jesus is real. Jesus also identifies with our pain. Many times we can feel like we're in this world all alone, that God is somewhere distant, not really worrying about the cares of the world or caring about us or our struggles. But that's so far from the truth. Because in the act of becoming a human, Jesus identified with our pain. If you've ever felt the pain of loneliness, so if you've ever felt the hurt of rejection, so has Christ. The sadness of losing a loved one to death, Jesus experienced that with Lazarus. The scars of mental or physical abuse, he's felt. You see, when Jesus became a man, he understood us. He's identified with us. He has felt our pain and our hurt. And he's real. And he's never left your side. And finally, Jesus offers grace. In other words, the one gift we all need for all of eternity can be found only in one source. That is the gift of salvation. The giver is Jesus, because he is the one present you cannot live without. And so if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been given the greatest gift that you ever needed. But with that, there is a task associated with it. Because who are we to just receive this gift and not share it? There is a lost and dying world that needs to hear the greatest gift, that needs to hear the story of Christ. Northern Libya, there is a group, a people group of 640,000, the Bedouin people. 640,000 people. Zero access to the gospel. 640,000 people that if the world would come to an end right now, would spend a Christless eternity. As we leave today, may we be obedient to all of Scripture, but may we especially be obedient to James 1:22. May we be doers of the word, and not just hearers of the word, so that we do not deceive ourselves. Church, you have been given the greatest gift that we ever needed. Now we take that gift and share it with others. Joey prayed earlier for personal evangelism. Christmas is a great opportunity. You're going to be with family and friends who are apart from Christ. Don't let this Christmas go by without sharing the love of Christ with them. You see, Jesus stepped out of heaven coming for you. And he brings with him the amazing gifts of grace and truth. And this is the only meaning of Christmas. This is Christmas. John 1:14 is Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so with that, let's pray.